Kids have already been dismissed, right? Okay, good. Please stand. Turn with me to John chapter 6 as we continue to worship the Lord, the reading of his word. John chapter 6, starting in verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes me in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said to the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Please be seated. There's a time in the life of each of us, as followers of Christ, where we have to decide how committed we are. Recent years have trended to forsaking doctrine for unity, with love being the supreme motivation for all things. I was doing some research, and I ran across this quote from a blog of an Episcopal priest, so I'm not saying that this is a statement necessarily of the church, but it certainly is an understanding of the Episcopal priest, the Episcopal community. It said, "You can believe pretty much anything you want, so as long as enjoying going to service together with us." That's their whole philosophy on faith. As a matter of fact, I read a little bit further that, you know, where they said this is how these denominations come to understanding of doctrine and come to understanding of who God is. Ours comes from the Book of Common Prayer. So it's a derivative of the Word of God as well as man's wisdom. So we're in this situation now where that's our tendency is to forsake doctrine for unity. And while love should always be the supreme motivation of what we do, that does not allow us to define love without biblical truth. And it certainly cannot allow us to do so without understanding Jesus and understanding what he has come to teach us. And our primary basis of understanding is that all of creation, including us, and the Word of God are all for one purpose, and that's to glorify Christ. People have walked away from Jesus from the beginning, from the garden. They've walked away from Jesus because his truth doesn't fit their own version. Well, it's coming now to a point where Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 is coming into some incredible meaning in a way that I don't think we've seen before in our lifetime. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." As we see in this passage, that's exactly what Jesus did, is he used the word of God in order as a sword to separate those who believed from those who did not, to separate the soul from the spirit. Now, as we've gone through the Gospels chronologically, where we are is that Jesus just fed 5,000 men. So whatever that estimation is, I've heard as many as 15,000, 20,000 people. In total, he fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. They were met with a storm. He was on the hillside praying as they went across, and he met them in the middle of this lake, and then they were immediately transported to the other side. During that time, You know, the people are looking around and they're looking for this bread king, this guy, you know, to crown. You know, they wanted somebody that to continue to feed their bellies and to throw off the Roman government. And so they followed him. Some got in boats and followed him across the lake. Some went around, completely walked around the lake, and they found him, and they're talking to him, and they said, "Give us more of this bread." And that's what's begun this discourse, and we're kind of in the middle of it, mixed in with those people that have come in to find out Jesus and to get more bread from him, were men that came up from Jerusalem, religious leaders who had begun to hear about this guy. This is right around two and a half years into his ministry. He's beginning certainly into the last part, the last year of his ministry, and so he's raising quite a bit of popularity, but there's also quite a bit of concern about this carpenter from Galilee. And so the religious leaders are up there. And so he is being followed by a multitude of people. And it is a huge, huge crowd that is following him around. They wanted more food that was miraculously provided to Jesus. You know, they wanted bread and they wanted him to be set up as king. They were not interested in a change of heart. They were interested in change of circumstances. Jesus had spent the entire day before teaching them about the kingdom of heaven, but their hearts and minds were still very much earthbound. Give us bread. Throw off the oppressors. And so Jesus tells them, don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures for everlasting life, which I will give you, the Son of Man, I will give you. And they said, what kind of work do we need to do in order to get this, to do the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You believe in me. This is the work that you have to do. So his first and foremost command was to them and to us is not to do, but to trust. If you work the work of God, it begins with trusting Jesus. That's exactly what we heard just a few minutes ago, isn't it? If you want to do the work of God, you begin with trusting Jesus. So he begins, you know, they're looking for bread, and so he uses this phrase, this first of seven very distinctive I am sayings in the gospel, where he says, I am the bread of life. And the importance, of course, of that I am statement is that's the same sense that God used when he was talking to Moses at the burning bush, when Moses said, who is it that I should tell that sent me? And he said, tell him, it is I am who I am. And so whenever he said it this way, it very much should have piqued in their hearts and their minds exactly what it was he was saying. He was aligning himself with God. He was telling them that he was the I am. But he said, I am the bread of life. You're looking for bread that you can eat, and eventually you're going to come back like you've done before, like you've done today. I just fed you yesterday, and you're coming back for more. I'm giving you a bread that you'll never, ever have to ask for again. And out of that statement, there are seven important points here. He says, and I'm not going to explain all of them because I think they're pretty self-explanatory. He who comes to me shall never hunger. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So as Jesus draws, he makes it very clear that as God draws men to Christ, that they will come to him. But that means that we're being attentive to what God is doing. And the ones who come to me, I will by no means cast out. So we don't have to concern ourselves if we come to Jesus, if we're one of the chosen ones or not, because we're all chosen. We are all to come to him. He says, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I'm not here of my own ego. You know, he was in the flesh. You know, he was very much in humanity, but he was never dictated by his flesh. He was always under the will of God, always under the Spirit of God. All he has given me, I should lose nothing. That should give us incredible comfort, that he is not going to misplace us. He's not going to reject us because of some sin that we may have committed in our life. He then goes on to say, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. What more can we ask for? Everyone who sees the Son, we gaze upon the Son, is that reference to the bronze serpent, you know, that they gazed upon in the wilderness when they were sick, you know, and Moses was told to put a bronze snake up on a pole, and all they had to do was to look at it, and they would be healed of these snake bites in the camp, these poisonous snake bites. Well, that's a sign of judgment, and we're to look upon Christ as being he who is judged for our sins. God looks upon us, and he sees his Son, because he thrust upon Christ everything that we deserve so he could give to us everything that Christ deserves. And so as we gaze upon the Son, we receive those heavenly riches. And so that's what he is trying to give them. I am the bread of life. You keep asking for these things that are of no eternal value. They're very temporal in their value. And so as he's saying this, we pick up in our reading, the Jews say, you know, they complain about him, and he said, you know, what is it that he's saying? I'm the bread of heaven. This is the guy that we saw grow up, you know, in Nazareth. He's just a carpenter's son. He's nobody. He's a nothing. You know, he didn't go to our schools. He didn't, he doesn't come from a wealthy background. So, you know, they say, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? You know, he's just too big for his own, they wouldn't be britches. He's too big for his own gown. And six times in this immediate context, Jesus says he came down from heaven. And so it's unmistakable. This claim that he's trying to make is unmistakable. Well, they were expecting the Messiah to come in from in a cloud and to conquer Rome and to reestablish the kingdom of Israel. Even though Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 2, clearly states, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. But they're complaining because this guy he's a nothing, he's a nobody. And he's making a claim that he came down from heaven and that he is the bread of life. And so they're mumbling, it says, that amongst themselves. They're murmuring amongst themselves. Now, it's believed by most scholars and commentators that first of all, Jesus was teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum. He came across, they gave him the opportunity to speak in that synagogue, and in all probability, that cycle of reading that they have would have put him right squarely in Isaiah 54, is what Jesus is quoting here when he says, as written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. So it may very well be that they had just heard that reading in synagogue, and Jesus is pointing to that very fact, that they all shall be taught by God. And the idea is that all those who belong to God are taught by God. They're being drawn to him. And so they would have learned of Christ. They would have understood the messianic expectations. They would have recognized Jesus for who he is, because God would have been teaching them. There were some, certainly, during Christ's time that knew because they were being taught by God. I'm thinking of the couple whose name I've lost that was in the temple waiting for him when he was offered before the Lord. There were so many. John the Baptist. They were all taught by God, and so they understood who the Messiah was. The common people understood him, but those who had filled their hearts and their minds with their own ideas and their own teaching, that they were not allowing themselves to be taught by God. So they didn't see the Messiah. And those who have a revelation from God the Father will come to the Son, his perfect representative. Anybody who says they have come to God, but have rejected Christ, are fooling themselves. You cannot have a relationship with God the Father without coming through God the Son. He goes on to claim this unique relationship with the Father because he has seen the Father. He's including himself as somebody who has seen God. And we know from the Old Testament that it says no one sees God and lives. But yet, this man says he's seen God. Now, in their minds, that the triune Godhead, the Trinity, should not have been a foreign concept to these teachers. It's been taught in the Word since Genesis. You know, there are so many references to the Holy Spirit. There are so many references to Elohim, which is that plural aspect of God. So not that there are many gods, there's one God, but three within him. And so as he's telling this, I'm sure that their heads are spinning because they're not understanding that this man, how could this man be God? But since it was, the special relationship Jesus claimed was very difficult to comprehend. Their heads were exploding. So he tries to tell them, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." What that means is to believe in the sense that Jesus meant, that is to trust in, to rely on, cling to. It's a trusting love. And then he repeats it. He says, "I am the bread of life." He continues to use this metaphor. He's saying, just as bread is necessary for physical life, the reason why I fed you yesterday was not because you were complaining, but because I knew your need. So I gave you bread. But so just as bread is necessary for physical life, Jesus is necessary for spiritual and eternal life. I am the bread you are looking for. We continue to strive for food that doesn't last. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's entertainment. Maybe it's the attention of another. But when we feast on the bread of life, all those other pursuits pale. And yet God sets them in their right place and perspective, and so we can enjoy them in their right place and in their right perspective. So we can say that all things are allowed for me, but not all things are profitable. We can say to the pure, all things are pure. And so we can enjoy the amazing things of this life. And there's so much amazement in this world, so many things. Just the incredible beauty that comes from a relationship with another human being built on trust. Just being able to cradle a baby in your arms. You know, we had that opportunity in Honduras to give these layettes to these mothers with newborn children, and they would put these babies in our arms, and it would just blow me away. Just the delicacy of this child and how needful it was, and just become overwhelmed with emotion. And so we can enjoy these things. We can enjoy, you know, great food. But it is our relationship with Christ that puts all these things in perspective. So like Paul, we can say, you know what? I'm paraphrasing here. Whether you put a steak or a bologna sandwich in front of me, it's all good. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. So the spiritual bread Jesus offers is even greater than the manna that Israel ate in the wilderness. This was a daily, miraculous provision, and yet they still died. Just like the bread that Jesus gave the crowds the day before, but what Jesus offered brings eternal life. He says, but I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So this is where we get into some interesting things to think about. The metaphor that he was using of eating and drinking was common in Jesus' day, and it pointed to taking within one's innermost being. As a matter of fact, something very, very real in the Jewish mind was that they would not sit down and eat with anyone unless they were in agreement with them, unless there was a friendship there, or at least this was not an enemy, because they believed that if you and I participated in this meal, that there was a spiritual connection there, because what was once on the table is now a part of you and is now a part of me. And so there's a connection there. And so this eating and drinking, they understood that to be what is on the table is now a part of me. So what Jesus was saying is that you take this in, it becomes a part of who you are. That's why he used that metaphor of eating that bread and drinking of him. So we get into a little bit of difficulty here, and this wasn't planned this way. This is simply just the way that it fell. You know, today we take communion, and then we're in this passage. I want to make sure that I draw a very thick black line between those two things. This passage does not in any way point to communion. The Lord's table was instituted by Jesus, you know, the night before his crucifixion, as he celebrated Passover. It was celebrated by early Christians. We see that in Acts 2:42, in Paul's letters in 1 Corinthians 11 and 12, he talks about communion and the proper way to go about communion. This has nothing to do with receiving the bread and the cup of the Lord's table. And it is not essential for salvation. And it does not guarantee salvation. No such establishment was no such statement was ever made, and no such requirement was ever established. Jesus told us that we are to take communion, and when we do so, to do it in remembrance of him. But it has nothing to do with our salvation. Paul told us that we are to take it rightly, we are to take it well, and you know, people were falling sick because they were it was just commonplace. It became a no big deal kind of thing to them, and so it was just absentmindedly done. And it was not done in love, and they were in, you know, a lot of times in animosity with each other. So we can't make the connection between those two. We have to understand what it is that Jesus is saying here. He's basically saying, you have to take me into your life, and you must come into me, and then you'll have real life. You have to... Barclay said it best. He said, you must stop thinking of me as a subject for theological debate. You must take me into you, and you must come into me, and then you will have real life. He goes on to say, the bread that I give you is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And they're going, oh, wait a minute, now we're talking about cannibalism here. But he is clearly talking about the fact that he says, the bread which I give you is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. What is he talking about here? The cross. He's talking about within a year, you're going to see me hanging on a cross for your sake. Again, something that had been foretold for such a long, long time, and yet they didn't understand it. They're murmuring amongst themselves, and they're saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I think that this was probably the Jewish leader's opportunity to murmur amongst the crowd, you know, and to tell them, oh, what is it that he's talking about? Oh, my gosh, he's talking about cannibalism. And, you know, so they're clearly misconstruing what he's saying. They're clearly trying to twist it into something that it was not intended at all. Now, this is still, unfortunately, at the center of doctrine and practice in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Eastern Orthodox churches, some sects of the Lutheran Church, and even some Episcopalian churches. That there is the understanding that the cup and the bread mystically transforms into the actual body and blood of Christ. It's called transubstantiation. So if you don't take anything else home, you've got a new word. Transubstantiation, which somehow means that we have taken these elements and they have become the actual body and blood of Christ. And they use this passage to support that. It's not so. He says, unless you eat the son of the flesh, eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. And so what he's doing, you know, now think about this for a minute. He doesn't look around and go, oh, I may have offended them. You know, they misunderstood. Maybe, what's the term these days? Let me walk this back. He pushes in, and he said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So the bread of life is a metaphor. Bread from heaven is a metaphor. Living bread is a metaphor. Bread of God is a metaphor. So he's equating this to what's going to happen on the cross. The crucified and risen Christ has to be metaphorically eaten. We have to take that in, or there's no spiritual life. There's no eternal life. The cross is not for theological debate. It is for consuming into our life. It points to the central saving act that all of the gospel gives us, such as John 3:16. And we enter that way by faith. But we have to consume it. In verse 54, it's the person who eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood that's going to be raised up with him in the last day, it says. In verse 40, the same promise is held out to everyone who sees the Son and believes in him. Those two are connected. That believing in him means that I have taken Christ into my life. He goes on to say, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And so again, he is just continuing to push into this truth. He is not backing away from this. And it offends many people. He says, abide in me, anybody who abides in me and I in him. He lives in me, I live in him. And that's the way that it has to be. He lives in them, they in him, and they're partakers, it says in 2 Peter 1:4, they're partakers of the divine nature. So we do indeed become very much entwined with Christ. It's been said that eating and drinking, a man is not a producer but a consumer. He's not a doer or a giver forth. He simply takes in. This is Spurgeon, by the way. If a queen should eat, if an empress should eat, then she would become as completely a receiver as the pauper in the workhouse. Eating is an act of reception in every case. So it is with faith. You have not to do, to be, or to feel, but to receive. And he says, man, you know what? When you do this, you'll live forever. You will live forever. Nothing will satisfy our hunger or bring us life except actually eating this bread. And he who eats this bread will live forever. If we do anything else, we will continue to fill our lives, try to fill the gap in our lives with the things of the world because we are hungry and we just don't know what for. So he says this and he continues to press in. And they go, man, this is a hard saying. And what they're not saying is, I don't understand you. What they're saying is, I understand you, I just don't get it. Because I don't get it, I don't think I can track anymore. I don't think I can hang with you anymore. I'm not feeling this anymore. So it says in I pointed this out before, he says from that time in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now, I find it interesting that that's John 666, but that's just, you know. But references aren't necessarily inspired, so, you know. But anyway, it's something, certainly something to keep in mind. But they're saying, you know, this is a hard saying. And the disciples that he's talking about here are, in the very general sense, these are the folks that are hanging around trying to learn from Jesus. And so they left. So this multitude, so Jesus isn't into building crowds, you know. He's not interested in, you know, in the masses. What he's interested in are the people that want to come along with him. He's interested in the people that want to get close to him. He doesn't care about numbers. And so he uses this, and he uses the word of God to separate the believers from the unbelievers. They were hanging around. They were interested in what he had to say because what was he doing? He was giving them something. And so it says, man, I'm gonna go now. And you don't see Jesus going, oh, wait, come back. I didn't realize that I was going to cause a problem in here in your life. Let's discuss this. Let's think about this a little bit more. What he does is he looks to his disciples, the 12 that are still hanging around him, and maybe a few more, I don't know exactly, but looking around those, and he goes, does this offend you? Does this scandalize you? Does this cause you to stumble in your beliefs? Does this entrap you or entice you to sin? You know, it's easier to believe that the bread and wine become his body and blood and receive those works under righteousness, you know, like as long as I take communion, I'm okay, than it is to receive the entirety of who Christ is into the entirety of our own lives. See, as long as this is an abstract thing, I'm okay. But as soon as I receive Christ into my life and say, Lord, I am yours completely and totally, then there's a command and there's a demand on my life. Is that going to cause me to stumble? Is that going to entrap me or entice me to sin? So Jesus didn't take it back. He challenged them and he confronted them even more. And so the events of this chapter has made it all too clear that following meant something different than what they had anticipated. So what Jesus does, I'm going to read verse 62 through 64. He says, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew that from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." The reason why many walked away, and this is the point, I think, of this entire chapter here, to this point, he says, if this has offended you, what I've said now, what do you think is going to happen when I'm ascended into heaven, I'm seated at the right hand of judgment? Would you rather be offended here or when you're before me and I'm in the seat of judgment? Well, you know, Lord, when you put it that way, I'm okay being offended here. At least I've got an opportunity to recover. And then he goes on to say, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. This could well be the theme statement for this whole discourse. He was continually calling them, and he's continually calling us to put our heart and our focus on spiritual realities, not material things. You heard it over and over again as these folks came up and told you what was going on in Honduras. What I saw was the love of Jesus. What I saw was the love of Jesus. What I saw was the love of Jesus. We were working amongst the poorest of the poor in San Pedro Sula. I was speaking with one of the pastors who was in Choloma. Choloma's is quickly becoming an industrial center. You know, if you look in the back of any of your T-shirts, you're going to see that it was either made in Nicaragua, in El Salvador, in Guatemala, or in Honduras. And Choloma was one of those places where there's a textile factory there. And so these folks are starting to earn money, and they're starting to understand, you know, some of the good life, if you will. And he said one of our greatest challenges right now is that people are, you know, something that they didn't have 5 years ago, they're now clamoring for what somebody else has. They're now desiring the bigger and better things. I gave that same illustration to the pastors. I said, 10 years ago, you guys didn't even have a smartphone. And I lifted up mine and I said, but I've got a whole stinking computer in my hand now, and I can't live without it. And you guys are coveting it, aren't you? And they all, oh yeah, absolutely. Well, it's mine. He said that because their hearts have turned to these things, a lot of the churches are now being filled up because they're offering softer seats and softer messages. The ones that we saw, not to say that poverty is so spiritual, because he also said the majority of the people that come into the church, they come in for what we can give them, but they never come back for the Word of God or to have community with Jesus or with his people. So poverty has no sense of spirituality. What we saw are those people who recognized, who had received the bread of life and said, this is what I have taken in, and so I need nothing else. Can we do the same thing here? In the midst of consumerism, in the midst of everything that we have, and I gotta tell you, man, when I was down there, there was no internet, no TV, no radio. There were the conveniences of, you know, a lot of the conveniences, excuse me. I mean, we were sitting in air conditioning that was a little bit too ridiculous, but, you know, we didn't have a lot of the conveniences that we're used to. Stripped away of those things, oh, Lord, you know, it's easy to cry out, oh, Lord, I understand, you know, how much I don't need these things. I just need you. In our living rooms, Lord, if all this were gone, are you sufficient? If my freedom is taken away, and if we live long enough, you will see it, are you sufficient? Let me just wrap up with this. We're not going to finish it, but just for everybody's benefit. This chapter clearly goes against the prosperity gospel. It goes against the self-improvement gospel. I stated this earlier today. I love teachings, you know, on a better marriage, being a better parent, being, you know, a better steward. You know, sometimes I get sloppy with what God has given me. You know, sometimes I get a little bit too careless about the way that I treat the world that He has given us privilege to have dominion over. You know, so there are so many things that the Word of God can teach us. Stronger discipleship, loving your church community, all those are valid. Those are very valid teachings. And Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we read the Word of God and we see these things and we say, yes, this is the area that I need to work on, you know, because I need to be a better fill in the blank. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:3, according as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Where our relationship with God is to make for a better life here, then we have missed his desire to cast our eyes on the eternal. All things that we do and all things we're called to do are to acknowledge God and to gain knowledge of God. Our lives are to glorify God. So we shouldn't be saying, I want a better marriage, and that, you know, so I'm going to pursue God, or I want a better position in life, and so I'm going to pursue God. What I should be saying is, I want to glorify God, and I want to grow to know Him more. So what is required of me? Then I glorify Him by defining my life and my pursuits according to everything that pleases Him. I will be a better father. I will be a better husband. I will be a better member of the church. I will be a better employee. I will be a better employer because my passion is to follow after God. My passion is not to improve my life. That comes because my passion is God. Your life and your joy will be full. Stop there.